If you don't have a Bible with you, you can open the one in the pocket in front of you. There should be a black Bible. There also is, the words are printed in the back of your worship guide. And I would encourage you to look along in these words from the Lord Jesus. Very important. As Imad said a little while ago, remember our purpose here at Town North is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We're a community of disciples. We're disciples ourselves. And we're out to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That means leading people to believe and follow this King and Lord, Jesus Christ, who's Lord of the world now and Lord of the world to come, the new world. This world as we know it now is coming to an end, the whole world system, and a new world is coming. Jesus Christ is going to destroy all evil and all his enemies and our enemies, and he's going to rule in this new world. He's going to come in righteousness and truth. And the fact that this new world is coming should radically affect the way we do things now in this world as his disciples. When we know the current world is passing away, we prepare for the new world, and Jesus talks about that here. Christ came into this world to bring the kingdom, bring this new world to start, and he's going to finish it one day. And that should affect all of our thinking and actions as disciples. And that's really what, if you read through the gospel accounts, it's all about that. It's all about Christ telling us, listen, I'm bringing a new kingdom, I'm going to purchase you by my blood and begin this kingdom now, and it will be completed when I come a second time. I've come the first time in my first advent to accomplish salvation, and I'm going to bring it to completion when I come again. And so that, he's telling us, in every teaching he does, should shape our actions, our thinking, and the whole way we live right now. If we know the new world's coming, we need to act and think differently now. And so this passage that we're reading today is a time when Jesus emphasizes that a lot in chapter 16. Listen closely to these words. Now, he's shifting here because remember in chapter 15, he was talking still in a large part to the Pharisees who were, he was eating a meal at their house in chapter 14, a leader of the Pharisees. He was talking to them in 14, and then 15 gives a scathing word to the Pharisees. And now in 16, he changes and turns to his disciples specifically to speak to them. Listen to what he says. Chapter 16 is the word of God. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking this management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from this management, people will receive me into their houses. So he summoned his master's debtors one by one, and he said to the first, how much do you owe the master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, write out 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we bow the knee to you this morning and ask that you would teach us again from this word. You are the Lord. You had important, eternally significant things to say when you spoke these words 2,000 years ago, Lord Jesus. And we know you are alive. You rose from the dead. You ascended into heaven. You're alive today, and you have the same thing you want to speak to us. Would you please, by your Spirit, speak it to us today? Shed light on your word. Shed clarity on your word. And Lord, use a weak, sinful instrument to do it. Because Lord Jesus, you're the Lord. We want to hear from you today. Would you please continue to teach us and lead us as your disciples, we ask, humbly, in your powerful name. Amen. You know, when financial planners tell you how to plan for your wealth, they tell you, when it comes to money, don't think 3 months ahead, don't think 3 years ahead, think 30 years ahead, if you're young enough to do that. But in our verses today that we just read, we see that Jesus is taking that to a new level. He's the ultimate investment counselor, and he's taking it out even farther. He's saying to his disciples, basically, don't ask how your investment will be paying off in 30 years. Ask how it will be paying off in 30 million years. How long ahead? Think of eternity. Think of this long range. Think of what's coming ahead. And then use your money in this world now to prepare for that world to come. That's what he's essentially telling us. So if you get nothing else out of today, get that. Jesus is telling you, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, use your money today to prepare for the world that's to come, the new world. Use it. Think of it in this way. The new world's coming. And we see that clearly in what he says to his disciples in verse 9. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples here, and he tells them this in verse 9 after the parable. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, Jesus is saying here, use your unrighteous wealth. He uses the word unrighteous wealth. And when it fails, people will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, I'm going to tell more about the parable and what some of that confusing language means. But what I want you to notice now is just how Jesus speaks about money in this world and how we are to prepare for the world to come by the way we use our money now. As I said, he mentions unrighteous wealth here. Notice, that's what he calls wealth and money in this world, unrighteous wealth. And he uses that, I have to think, in the rest of the things Jesus says in the Gospels, because he wants us to be suspicious of wealth in this world. It's unrighteous wealth, meaning that sometimes we do unrighteous things, we're tempted to do unrighteous things to get it or keep it. We want to take it from other people. We want to twist the truth to get it from other people. We do all kinds of things, and Jesus uses this word unrighteous wealth to describe money in this world. And he uses it another word to describe it in a parable, you know, from the Gospels as well. He calls it thorns, right? The thorns that choke out spiritual life. Money and possessions in this world can be thorns in that way. And so Jesus is saying here, make friends for yourselves by means of this. Use this unrighteous wealth to do something with it as a means to make friends in this world. Why? To prepare for the world to come. Why? Because he says, then you'll be prepared so that the people can receive you into, notice the end of verse 9, into eternal dwellings. So use your temporary unrighteous wealth in this world, money, to do something for you, so that you'll receive something eternal. You'll be able to be received into eternal dwellings. That's the point, as I said. Jesus is saying, use your worldly wealth to prepare for the world to come. Use it now for that purpose. And why is Jesus telling us this? Well, there are two reasons here that I want to point out today. Jesus is telling us to use our money in this way because it's only temporary and because it's a test. So there's a reason that we're to use our money now to prepare for the world to come. Two reasons, and that is because this money now is temporary, and this money now is a test. I want you to notice that. First of all, notice, Jesus is saying, use your money to prepare for the world to come, because this world's money is temporary. And that's what he said in verse 9. Notice, do you notice what he said? I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of this unrighteous wealth. Why? So that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Notice Jesus doesn't say, because you know what? You want to hedge your bets here, because if that money, you know, your money in this world may fail you someday. No, he's saying when it fails you. Not if, but when it fails you. There will be a day, Jesus says, and this is completely consistent with everything else he tells us in the Gospels. There will be a day when your money in this world will no longer be any use to you. You will no longer be able to use it. Either you will die and leave it to someone else, or I will return and the whole monetary system will change. He's saying it's temporary. The world system, we know it, is going to be changing. It will not last. Your money in this world will not last. Hear that from Jesus many times. He wants to impress that on our hearts. There's a new order of things coming, and you're going to be in that new order, and it's going to change everything now. So think about the new world. He's telling us, use your money in this world to prepare for that world to come. And why does he feel he has to tell his disciples this, and us as his disciples today? It's because we're tempted to be consumed with the immediate things in this world and our money and what it can buy, and never look at eternal things. Right? When we're in this world, the immediate is so compelling to us, isn't it? It's so tangible. It's so real. The things that I see in front of me are what is real. And so one Christian writer says it like this. I love this quote. He says, being oblivious to eternity leaves us to be experts in the trivial things and novices in significant things. Think about that, what he's saying. When we just completely ignore the eternal, we're going to become experts in very trivial things and novices who know nothing about eternal things. And isn't that what can happen? I mean, think about it. There are many people who could name any current song they hear on the radio. They hear a first few notes. I remember this guy in Florida at our church. It was amazing, especially from the 80s. He was about my age. So any 80s song, three notes in, he knew what it was. He could tell you the group, the name of the song, what year it came out. It was amazing. There's other people that know many things about the NBA. Cleveland Cavaliers, they could probably tell you the lineup. They could tell you the Golden State Warriors lineup. They could tell you exactly when the games are on. There are other people who could tell you about the Pirates of the Caribbean that's come out. I can tell you every character, what's happening, and what number it is. Other people can tell you the comparison between these computers in exact detail, or this four-wheel drive vehicle is better than that one for all these details and reasons. But they couldn't tell you a thing about what's going to happen after they die. We can be experts in the trivial. Like, okay, how long will four-wheel drives be here? How long will computers be here? How long will these things last? But we can become consumed in them. Jesus is saying, be careful, because it doesn't last. It's a dangerous thing to do. We need to see that there's urgency in our situation here, that this isn't going to last forever. So do this, these urgent things of seeing what's coming, and prepare for it now. And that's why he tells this parable. This parable in 1 through 8 is all about that. He's praising this manager for what he did. Why? Because this man is doing something, using his resources in a way, because he knew those resources were short. The time he had with them were short. Right? Isn't that what happened? Think about the parable again and what this man's doing. So you've got a manager. There's a rich man, hires a manager to manage his finances. And this manager is a dishonest manager, because we hear in verse 1 that there were charges brought up that this man was wasting or squandering the rich man's possessions. And so the rich man does the right thing, and he calls this manager in and he calls him to account and says, what's this I hear about you wasting my possessions and squandering them and doing wrong things with them? Turn in your account to your management. You're no longer going to be manager. And what happens to this man? He has to think quickly, right? He leaves the manager's office. We can only fill in the blanks here. He leaves the manager's office and he starts to think quickly, what am I going to do? Because he quickly goes through his mind and goes, okay, I don't have another job prospect. And I know I can't dig ditches because I'm now 50 years old and I put this much money and time into my career and vocation now. I can't do that. And you know what? I don't want to go out begging now. I've read this, got this status and level in the community and I can't just go beg. What am I going to do? He's got to think quickly, right? Why? Because he knows it's all going to be gone in a matter of hours. Now, he's probably different than today. Most places I hear today, it's amazing. I talk to friends who have lost jobs and it's like, we will follow you, the HR person, to your office. We will see you pack up your stuff and you're gone now, within an hour, everything. This man had a little bit of time, but he didn't have much time. And he hears this, so what does he do? He thinks quickly on his feet, says, okay, I'm not strong enough to dig. I can't beg. What am I going to do? Ah, look at verse 4. I know what I'll do. When I'm removed from management, I'll do something for these people now that owe the master money. I'll take away some of their debt so that when I lose my job, they'll help me because I help them. So he uses his resources wisely. What does he do? He does in verse 5 through 7. He quickly calls in some of the debtors, one by one. He calls in one. How much do you owe? 100 measures of oil? So all right, take your bill quickly. Write out 50. How much do you owe? 80. All right, quickly. Write it out and bring it down to 40. What's this manager doing? He's preparing. He knows his time is short in this job. He knows the resources are short. He's got to do something, and so he does it. And he does what's wise and expedient for what's going to happen down the road. That's what Jesus is commending here. And even the rich man says, well, I got to give it to you, manager. You're shrewd, all right? He doesn't commend him and say, thanks for squandering more of my money. But he's saying to him, you know what? Oh, yeah, you're wise, all right? Get out now. And Jesus is saying the same thing to us. He's saying, you know what? He's not praising this man for doing something good in that, in the sense of taking more and squandering more of the resources from a rich man. What he's doing is saying, look at how a son of this world acts when he knows he's got a shortage of time with resources. Now you, as a son of light, should do the same thing. And you know what? You're not doing it as well. You don't have the compulsion that this rich man or this manager does. He had something that was driving him to do something. And sons of light often just meander in the world and we're not doing the same thing. Why is that? So Jesus is comparing that. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 8. Sons of the world are doing this better than you are. Sons of the light should be thinking about the future and using their possessions now, thinking quickly. I've got to do something with these for that future world that's to come. We need to use our resources in that way and think of things in that way. You know, Randy Elkhorn uses an illustration of that. He's a Baptist pastor who now is a Christian writer. And I've used it before, but I think it bears repeating. The analogy he uses to what position we're in as Christians in the world, using our temporary money and resources for an eternal kingdom to come. And he says it like this. Imagine that you were living at the time of the Civil War. You're from the North, but you temporarily are living down in the South. And while you're in the South during the war, you gather a lot of Confederate money. You're doing business down there. You end up with a lot. But then you get a tip and understand that, you know what? The war is going to be over soon. And then you hear, and let's say you just know for a fact that the North is going to win the war. The end is certain. The question is this, Randy Elkhorn asks, what would you do with your Confederate money? The wise thing to do would be say, get rid of it and exchange it quick for U.S. currency. When this war is over, the Confederate money is going to be worth nothing. So exchange it quickly, get it turned over and use it to get it turned over. Only keep enough Confederate money to be able to handle your short-term needs. And Randy Elkhorn saying, this is what Christ is telling us here. Jesus is giving us an amazing insider tip. And the insider tip is this: your money in this world will soon be worth nothing. It will be gone. The whole world order is going to change. Either when you die, it's going to be nothing to you, or when I come back, it's going to be nothing to you. So use it now, like this shrewd manager, and see it in the way this shrewd manager did. You've got a short time with it. Use it wisely. Use it to think about the kingdom to come. A new world is coming. So the dishonest manager knew his time was short, and that's the way we're supposed to think as Christians. And that should radically affect the way that we invest our money as disciples. It doesn't mean that we never have saved some money for a difficult time or rainy day. It doesn't mean you don't have a retirement account necessarily. But it's telling you, be careful. He's telling us, think seriously about what you really need. Keep in mind these money and resources in this world are temporary, and they will fail you someday, and then act according to that mindset. Before I move on to the next point, let me just answer this one question. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about this in the passage, but I think it bears answering because it's probably in your mind as it was in mine when you go through this text. That is how. That may be the question in your mind. How should I do that? How do I prepare for the world to come? What will that look like? Well, Jesus in this passage alludes to, and he clarifies it in other passages pretty clearly what he's saying. He's talking about giving money to the poor and needy mainly. When Jesus says, make friends with people with unrighteous wealth, he appears to be referring to a common principle among people in the world. The principle is this. You know, if a man has a certain prosperity, it's wise for him, while he's in that prosperity, to use his resources to help others and to give to others. And it will usually come back to benefit him later. That's what It's a Wonderful Life is all about, right? You like that movie? I love that movie. What happens? George Bailey, the building alone was never prospering, but when he was in the building alone, he was helping other people with the money, right? Even his money he had at the wedding, remember, he pulls out that money and he keeps it going when the banks are closing and he holds it together to give to people in need. And then what happens on the day when he has need at the end? All the people pool their resources together, they benefit him and help him in his time of need. In the same way, Christ is saying, as a Christian, you're going to find the money that you give to the poor and needy in this world will benefit you later. Now the key is how. In verse 9, he says these strange words to us. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Why? So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And you read that and we have a tendency to think like, it seems strange to us. Why does it seem strange? Because our first thought is so that people in heaven will let us into heaven. So you can kind of buy your way through people into the kingdom of God. Is that how it works? That's what seems strange, right? It should bring up alarm bells if you read the rest of the gospel. Say, wait a second. People don't let you into the kingdom. People are not the ones who bring you in. How does this work? And how does Jesus, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, I would say this is one of those places, and it's a very important principle of interpreting Scripture and understanding it, is in passages like this that are confusing and difficult, we go to passages that are more clear on the same topic and try to gather, okay, well, we know he's not saying that because in this place he says clearly the opposite. So he's not contradicting himself. And there's another place where he says something similar and it ties into this, so that seems more clear. That's what we have to do here. We have to proceed only in the safest route to say, what is it that makes this clear? And one thing we know is that Jesus isn't saying here, okay, give your money to Christians in this world because then someday they're going to say, come on in, you can come into the kingdom. And God may say, no, I don't want him in the kingdom. And they'll say, well, I'm going to let him in. No, it doesn't work that way because you know there's only one way into the kingdom and Jesus Christ is the way. He said that clearly in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says clearly he's the gatekeeper for the kingdom. Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, he clearly says to those people who come to him, away from me, I never knew you. You're not allowed in this kingdom. or to the sheep and the goats in 25, he says to those on his right, come and enter my kingdom. And to those on his left, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. So Jesus is clearly the gatekeeper, lets you in or lets you, has you, keeps you out. So it appears instead of talking about using money to help others get you in, he's talking about something else here. And I would contend what he's talking about is your actions by faith in him will be the very thing that will bless you later. So what he's talking about is, because the principle here is a worldly principle, right? If you are kind and give to people now, it will come back and benefit you later. And we do see that in the Gospels, the way Christ talks about what's going to happen in the end in Matthew 25, right? When he brings everybody to him on that final day, he's going to have the sheep and the goats in front of him. And he's going to say to those sheep, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom I've prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous are going to ask, when, Lord, when did we do that? We were only doing it with these other people. So when you did it to them, you were doing it to me. And it will come back and bless you. And it'll say, enter this kingdom. It'll be an act of faith in Christ, giving to the poor, that ends up benefiting you later. That's the principle that seems to be at work here that Christ is clearly talking about that does is consistent with everything else he says in the rest of the Gospels. So again, here's the point. Jesus is saying, give to others because of your trust in Christ, because you believe what he says when you give to others and what that means. And he will receive you into that eternal dwelling on that day. It's going to benefit you in the end. So how do you prepare and do use your resources now for that kingdom to come? One big way is to say, what are you doing to help those around you who are in need and the poor? So Jesus says clearly, use your money now to prepare for the world to come and do it first of all because it's temporary. But secondly, there's something else he tells us here. Use your money now to prepare for the world to come, because really this use of your money now is a test. In other words, how you use your money now is the way it really shows, way you show, how you trust Jesus. What you do with your money now shows if you believe Jesus or not, right? I mean, it comes down to that. It's really that simple. What you do with your money is a test showing what you believe or whether you believe Jesus Christ is telling the truth or not. Now, that's a stark reality. It's a scary reality, but that is really what he's talking about in verses 10 to 12 and then later in Luke's gospel. Notice he's talking about this comparison of the things now to later. Listen to verses 10 to 12 again. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Notice he's got four statements here, and all of them deal with a person's actions in smaller things indicating what will happen in the larger things. A person's very faithful in the little things, things in this world, will be faithful in the larger things, spiritual wealth in the kingdom. A person who's not faithful with the little things in this world, doesn't use them, believing Jesus Christ, will not in the world to come. Notice he's saying, so you're going to see a correlation here. You can say till you're blue in the face, yes, I believe you, Jesus. I believe there's another kingdom coming. And he says, let me see your checkbook. It doesn't look like it to me. You say that, but your actions are showing something different. That's what he's saying here. There's a correlation the way we use our money now. The correlation is the way you use it is an indicator. Do you really, really believe Jesus? Do you really believe what he's saying? And you know, Jesus brought this to a rubber meets the road point in a couple chapters later in Luke 18, doesn't he? Remember when he came upon the rich man? The rich man said, you know what? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I really want this kingdom you're talking about. Well, Jesus went right to the jugular, didn't he? He said, okay. You know, first he tells him the law, do this, do that. He's like, you got it, check it off, did that. And he's a rich man, so then Jesus knows how to get to the heart of the matter. He says, okay, one more thing you lack. I want you to sell all of your possessions, give your money to the poor, and then come follow me. Whoa. He's getting right to the heart of the matter with this man. Okay, the bottom line is, do you really believe me or not? This is where the real test comes in, and the test, the man failed. At the end of the day, it was like what Jesus says at the end of this passage, right? You can't serve both. You can't hold on to both. So I'm saying, come follow me, and you're going to have to let go of the money right now. And he said, I don't want you that much. He let go of God instead. And Jesus says, here's the test. Are you ready? Do you believe me enough about this kingdom? Do you trust me enough in what I'm saying to lose money, your money, in this world? And that's what it comes down to for all of us, right? As Christians, we need to really wrestle with this question, do I believe Jesus? Do we believe Jesus will receive us into eternal dwellings? Because that's precisely what he promises, right? Listen, trust me, I will take care of you, I'll take care of you now, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I've got it, I will bring you to be with me. And remember, that's what he tells his disciples, all of his disciples, and us. Remember on the night when he's betrayed, the last night in this world before he died, he told his disciples this hard word at the end of John 13. I've got to leave you right now, but I'm going to come back to you, but I'm leaving. You won't see me anymore. And remember, they were stressed. It made them anxious. They were scared. Here I've been with Jesus, and he's the Lord, and John prompts, not John, but Peter, prompts Peter to say, Lord, can I come with you now? And they're stressed, anxious. That's what leads to John 14. What does Jesus say to his disciples when they're stressed? He tells them this, believe in God, believe me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to bring you to be with myself, that you may be with me also. Notice what Jesus is saying there. He's talking about these eternal dwellings. Who's going to bring us in? Who's the one who's going to usher into eternal dwellings? It's Christ himself. This Jesus receives us into eternal dwellings. And he wants to tell us that to comfort us and ensure us and give us a rock to stand on, some help when we lose money and possessions in this world. We need to trust him now in his promises about that eternal kingdom when it comes to losing things in this world. The promise Jesus gives us, really, and the disciples in John 14, is security, right? The security that we desperately want. And, you know, here's the problem. Why do we chase after money so much? Why is that a temptation? There's very few people, I think, that chase after money just for money's sake. Sometimes people do. That happens. But it's usually what the money can give you. Give us. I mean, I'm in a boat. We're all in this boat. Security, safety, comfort. I mean, think about it. If you have more money, you can have a more comfortable style of living. You can have a more comfortable house. You can live in a place that's a warmer climate and have a really nice house. If you have more money, you can have safety because you can live in a nicer neighborhood. You can live in a gated community. You can live with police all around you if you want. You can have your own bodyguards if you want, if you have enough money. And money promises comfort and security, right? The security to say, okay, good, I can have enough. If I have enough in my bank account in retirement, oh, good, I can breathe easy because I'll have enough to pay the health costs that may come up. You know, if you listen to the radio with retirement plans of how much money you should have, it's all talking about security. Why? Because you want to have enough so that you can make sure you pay the doctor's bills, make sure you pay this bill, you make sure you that. You know, all that, if you have all that, if you got millions in a bank, what can you do? Rest easy. get some peace in your life because you've got enough stored away. That's what's tempting. And Jesus says, no, don't go there. Find your security in me. Trust me. I will provide. Don't put it in that money, but I'm the one who gives you what you need. Trust me. So it comes down to believing Jesus Christ. And that's what is true for every believer throughout history. This is where we stand as believers. Throughout history, believers have understood this, and we're following that long line. One of the men who believed this, it was really been striking to me, is a man named John Wesley. Many of you know of John Wesley, who's a famous preacher in the 18th century, and he said this, is a quote from him, "I value all things in this world only by the price they shall gain in eternity." And then he really lived that. He has journals that tell us. Now, was John Wesley a super saint? No, I have to believe that he was just a man like us who just radically believed God's promises, believed Christ's promises and what he said. Because in 1731, John Wesley was 28 years old, and he didn't make a lot of money at 28 years old. And so his first year, he records that he made 30 pounds. That's how much money he made. And his expenses were 28 pounds. And so he gave away 2 pounds that year. Then the next year, he records that his income doubled. So he made 60 pounds. He lived still on 28 and gave 32 away. Then the third year, his income jumped up to 90 pounds. What did he do? Still lived on 28 and gave away 62. Then the fourth year, he records that he made 120 pounds, still lived on 28, and gave away 92 to the poor. And here's what one author said about Wesley that I think is startling. Wesley believes that with increasing income, the Christian's standard of giving should increase, not his standard of living. Isn't that a great line? So as your income increases, what does our culture tell you to do? Increase your standard of living. Get a nicer house. Get more cars. Get a better car. Get a place in Florida. Get a boat. Increase your standard of living. If your income goes up, your standard of living goes up. Wesley said, no, actually, as your income goes up, your standard of giving goes up. You can actually give more. Do you ever think about your money that way? Great. I mean, think about a person doing this. Great, I got a raise. I can give more away this year. Is that how we think? No, that's not how we think. That's how Wesley did. An amazing thing is, one year, I mean, his income increased, and he got royalties from things. One year, he made 1,400 pounds, and you know what? He gave it all away except for 30. He lived on 30, gave away the rest. By the time Wesley died in 1791, the only money they found was miscellaneous change in his pockets and dresser drawers. More than 30,000 pounds he earned in his lifetime was given away. He had royalties. I mean, at the end of his life, he had royalties that were making him what today's terms would have been $160,000 a year. But he was living on what relative terms would be $20,000 a year. And giving away the rest, 140. What made Wesley do that? Was he a super saint? I don't think so. I mean, when we read scripture, these are men like us. They lived in times where I'm sure there was financial stresses on him. What was the difference? He believed Jesus to a radical extent. Now, you may not be as radical as John Wesley. I surely am not. I wish I were. But you know what it does? It challenges us, doesn't it? Doesn't it challenge us to say, wait a second, wow, I see another Christian actually doing this stuff. I didn't know it was supposed to be that radical, really. Jesus, really? I mean, giving away that much, Lord, and living out, I don't know if I can do that. He says, trust me. Do you believe me? So how will your investments pay off in 30 million years? Are you using your money in this world to prepare for the world to come? As disciples of Jesus Christ, we must. Let's pray.